In those days, the multitude, being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude. And I love the fact that Jesus was such a man of compassion. He knew that people's hearts, to reach people's hearts, it was so important to him. He had such a love for people and even for their practical needs. Because they have now continued with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat, and if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. They don't have the strength to leave even. They've been listening to his teaching. They've been with him for 3 days. I have a question for us tonight. How many of us would have followed Jesus for 3 days with no food? Now, certainly some of us could afford to spare the food. I could definitely make it 3 days. Maybe I could make it 3 weeks. But how many of us would do that? Think about the dedication to that, of following Jesus for 3 days without food. And Jesus sees their need, and he doesn't want to let them go away hungry. And he knows they've come from afar. He knows where they've come from. You know, I love the fact that Jesus knows where we're coming from. And he said that then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Now, remember, there was a feeding of the 5,000 that took place before this. So right away, we see the disciples have this lack of faith because it's interesting because one of the great hindrances in life is how easily we forget what God has done in the past. We all have a great testimony of what God has done. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, you've got a testimony of what God has done in the past, and you've seen God come through for you over and over and over and over again. And it's so true. And yet, we so easily forget. Because when we face that crisis again, or a crisis again, we so often are just like, Lord, where are we going to get the food to feed these people now? And the Lord's like, let me just remind you. And you'd almost wonder if Jesus didn't have a little smile on his face when he looked at them and said, how many loaves do you have? Because remember, they had loaves and they had fish before. How many loaves do you have? And they say, seven, which was better than last time. Last time was only five. So they're way ahead. They should be saying, Lord, this time we got seven. We've made it easy on you. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and gave thanks and broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they set before the multitude. So the disciples, they had seen this before. Now the multitude had not seen it before. And he gives thanks, and the idea here is of saying grace. Thank you, Lord. You know, and it's an amazing thing that Jesus is giving thanks for such little and such a big crowd. Saying grace over a meal of 4,000 hungry people. Lord, thank you for these seven loaves. I mean, it's kind of funny when you think about it. And they're watching, and I'm sure most of them didn't even understand. They're like, he's thanking God for seven loaves when we're all standing here hungry, and he's thanking them for seven loaves. And the wording here, the tenses are, he kept on breaking and he kept on giving and they kept on setting it before them. That's the idea of what's going on. He's breaking bread, he's handing it to the disciples, they're handing it out, he's breaking more, and it's just multiplying right before their very eyes. This is one of those miracles that I would have loved to see. It's just one that you kind of, how it rolled out. And there's all these stories, by the way, of both these miracles that really there were people who had food and they were hoarding the food. And what happened was when someone gave the seven loaves, everybody went, oh, I've got food too, and they all shared food. That's the liberal mindset that doesn't believe in miracles. Jesus can raise people from the dead, but he can't multiply bread. They also had a few fish, small fish, and having blessed them, he set them before them also. The same with the fish. Breaking them, doling them, passing them out. Here's the little fish. Here's a sardine. Just passing out some sardines. And the sardines just keep multiplying. And they ate, and the wording here in verse 8, they ate and were filled. The word there is glutted. We're talking Thanksgiving meal full. The other day, I'll show you a picture on my phone if you want to see it afterwards. Probably be lining up for it. But I ate a hamburger at a restaurant in California just a few days ago. It was this tall. In order to eat, you say, how did I eat it? Well, I had to take the top of it and smash it down and hold it and then cut it and then opened my mouth really wide, and yes, I ate the whole thing. And I was glutted. I had to loosen my belt. But you know what's amazing about that? It's just about a half an hour later, one of the fellas bought a cookie. Just one cookie to share. But he's walking around, he's going, would you like a taste? Well, I'm kind of full, but okay. Isn't that the way you are on Thanksgiving? Right? We think, you know, we finish eating, we're like, I'm never eating again. And about an hour later, break out the pie, you know. There we go. That's what they were, though. They were glutted. And it says they took up seven large baskets of leftover fragments. There's never any leftovers, you know, you think sometimes. But, you know, no leftover of a miracle of God is to be wasted. We should never waste the leftovers of God, because God's leftovers are really good. And those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away and immediately got into the boat, and the disciples came to the region of the Dalmanutha. So he's leaving this area, and again, the last time it was Jewish area, now it's Gentiles. The disciples end up with this large basket. Now, these baskets were interesting because when the feeding of the 5,000, they also left, remember, with 12 baskets, actually 13, one for Jesus. And those were small baskets. Those are the Hebrew baskets. Different word in the original language. There were small little sort of purses, sort of lunch boxes. And actually, the Jews would have them. They had a top on them. They'd close them off so that no Gentile spittle could get in them or anything like that. They wouldn't be around the Gentiles. These are large Gentile baskets. This is the same word that's used for when the Apostle Paul was on the wall in Lystra and they let him down in a basket to save his life. They thought he was dead, and they let him down in a basket. Same wording here. And so either way, there's always lots of leftovers, and there's always a great blessing. And the lesson, again, is that the Gentiles would come under that great blessing also. But then Jesus moves from that area to this area of Dalmanutha where there are some Jews again. And this is kind of a mixed area. And the thing that we see in this story, though, is that here, Jesus is more than enough, that there's enough food, there's enough blessing for everyone. So the Pharisees come, verse 11, and they came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit. You kind of get the picture here that Jesus is a little exasperated with these Pharisees. It's kind of like, you guys again? And he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. They didn't need any more signs. There were plenty of signs. There had been people raised from the dead. There had been healings of all different kinds, demons cast out of people, feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000. Word is clearly out on what is going on around Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, Matthew adds in his record of this that no sign would be given except the sign of Jonah, which Jesus says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be the 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so Jesus correlates the story of Jonah with his resurrection. And so if you don't believe in that story of Jonah, you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the key. But here he just simply says, no sign will be given to this generation. And the problem with signs is people will try to seek after the signs as the basis of their faith. People are oftentimes looking for some kind of experience as the basis of faith. And they'll seek after signs and they'll seek after miracles. And some people even pray, Lord, if you'll do this miracle for me, then I'll believe. But you know, Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are those who, though not seeing, yet believe. Seeking signs isn't even the highest kind of faith. If the Lord gives you signs, it's not even the greatest of faith. It takes more faith to believe in the Lord when you don't see any signs, when you don't see the miracles. And listen, I love to see miracles, and I've experienced a couple things that I would think that I think were genuine miracles in my life. But I don't seek after signs and wonders. I seek after the Lord himself, and the truth of the Lord comes from his word. See, that's why we need to know the word of God. It is the word of God that's going to cause you to grow. Because, you know, people who seek after signs and wonders and are constantly trying to muster up even signs and wonders, and some churches, they're sort of doing this, trying to make signs and wonders happen. it kind of leads toward a shallow faith, because if it doesn't work, then you're disappointed in God. But real faith is where you just put your trust in Him. You know, it doesn't take faith for a sign and wonder. You know, Christians will use the fleece of Gideon. Anybody ever hear that? The fleece of Gideon. People say, I'm laying out a fleece to ask the Lord for this thing or that thing. Do you realize that the fleece was not a fleece of faith? It was a fleece of lack of faith. You remember Gideon, he was like, he laid the fleece out. He said, Lord, if I wake up in the morning and the fleece is dry and the ground's wet, then that must be you. So he's like, okay, great, do that. Then he wakes up in the morning the next day, Lord, if the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, then that must be you. This guy didn't have any faith. It wasn't even good enough for the first time that the Lord was directing him. He wants us to walk by faith, not by sight. And one of the problems with signs and wonders, when we seek after them, is that the devil copies signs. You know, in the end, in the last days, the Antichrist will be able to do great signs and wonders. And people are going to think he is the Messiah because of the signs and wonders. It's the word of God that needs to be the basis of our faith, not signs and wonders. Verse 14, now the disciples, this story picks up again about the feeding of the 4,000. The disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not take more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And so, remember, they've just been fed with loaves and fish. 4,000 people have been glutted. And the disciples get on the boat, and they're like, Peter, did you bring the bread? Thomas, no. It was your job to get the bread. Did anybody save enough bread for the boat? And they start probably arguing about this. And Jesus says to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, the tenses, again, are constantly be taking heed and constantly watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Leaven, of course, is yeast. And it was a little bit of leaven that would be left over from a previous batch. And they would take that little bit of leaven, add it to the bread, and it would expand the batch. It would add to it. But yeast, leaven, is a corrupting agent. And it's a picture of sin and corruption. And it's something that silently moves within a life, the picture is. It's invisible. And the legalism, the leaven of the Pharisees is legalism. And it'll corrupt a Christian life and a move of God. I just got back from a conference in California that was, the conference title was Grace and Truth. And it was great. And it was such a great reminder of what we need to base everything on. First of all, it's got to be based on grace. God's unmerited favor. But we can't compromise the truth. When we do that, though, when we sometimes start to move toward legalism, we are moving into this leaven of the Pharisees. And, you know, I always concerned about this because, you know, it is much easier to be legalistic than it is to follow grace. It is really easier. If I just put a set of rules and regulations up here on the screen and told you this is the way you have to live in order to be a Christian and be, you know, a member of Cornerstone or something like that. Here's your list. You know, you don't wear certain clothes. You dress a certain way. You act a certain way. You talk a certain way. You don't drink this. You don't eat that. You know, all those kinds of rules. In one sense, it's easier to follow that. Easier in a sense of you've got your rules in front of you. And I have a lot of Christians, a lot of people who come to me for counsel, and they just say to me, well, just tell me what to do. Here's my problem. Just tell me what to do. And you know what my answer is? Pray. I'm not going to tell you what to do. You need to seek the Lord. You need to get the Lord, the heart of God on this. And it's not about me telling you what to do, or it's not about a set of rules and regulations. It's about walking by grace. It's about allowing the Spirit of God to lead your life. And the thing that concerns me is there's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us. And the Pharisees were guilty of adding to the Word of God. And I have to constantly be on guard for this in my own life, looking out for the influence of the Pharisees, who were also hypocrites because they would say one thing and do another. Adding to the Word of God. Interpreting the Word of God according to my own ideas. And then also, he says, beware not only of the leaven of the Pharisees, but beware of the leaven of Herod. Now, the Herodians had become more secular than any of the other Jews. They were a political party, and they had given up hope of the coming of the Messiah, so they put their hope in the government. They put their hope in the political process of the government system. I don't know there's a lot of danger of us falling into that one these days, right? Especially with the choices we have, right? But there are a lot of Christians who do this. There's a lot of Christians who just get political. And, you know, we are citizens of the United States of America, and I'm blessed to be a citizen of this country, and I do encourage you and exhort you to vote. We should vote. It's a privilege that we have to vote. But more than that, and remembering that it's far above our citizenship of this world is the citizenship we have in heaven. We are citizens of another world. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know Jesus, you are a citizen of heaven already. And I, for one, would much rather concentrate on my citizenship in heaven than I would here on earth. And nothing wrong with being involved, by the way, in politics and in voting and in having an opinion about these things and being smart and wise and looking at the topic. Look, I've told you before, I watch these Fox News. I pay attention to stuff. I listen. I stay educated on it. But I'm careful because I don't want to become political. And I don't want to become so political that I'm impacting others and I'm pushing others away. Because sometimes our political views will cause someone else to not seek the gospel of Jesus Christ because we've made a political point. So what have we won? Well, we may have won the political argument, but we have alienated someone else from the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is what's important, the good news. And the gospel crosses all political lines. It crosses all races, cultures. It crosses into every avenue, every place. That's why people are coming to Christ all over the world, different nationalities, different backgrounds. And the other thing about the Herodians is they were compromisers, and so, you know, they were secular in their behavior, and we need to be a friend of the sinners, but not influenced by the sinners. Jesus was a friend of sinners, but he didn't allow the sinners to influence him. See, we don't want to become so much like the world that we lose our witness for Jesus Christ. So we need to make sure that we, as we're witnessing, we're able to witness strongly for Christ. Verse 16, he says, and they reasoned among themselves. When he talks to them about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, they reasoned, notice that word, reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. This is pretty funny. Kind of makes you wonder, you know? You guys didn't catch that. Wonder, bread. I know, it's terrible. Sorry. There are a few slices short of a loaf in this one, though. See, their first mistake here was they reasoned among themselves. They reasoned among themselves rather than just asking the Lord. You know, imagine, here's Jesus talking about 11 of the Pharisees, 11 of Herod. Jesus is in a spiritual moment. He was in a spiritual conversation, and they're like, duh, it's because we forgot the bread. That's why he's talking about leaven. Like, they just don't get it at all. But we're in good company because there's lots of times when we don't get it either. And Jesus, being aware of it, said, now listen, here's what he's going to do. He's going to fire 9 questions at them. And you almost wonder if Jesus isn't like, whoa, voy vey, you guys, seriously, the bread? You're bringing up the bread right now. Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you yet not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets of fragments did you take up? So he asks them a whole bunch of questions, but they answer only 2. They say, how many baskets? 12. Oh, yeah. Remember, guys, it was 12. And then when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? Oh, yeah, 7. And he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? And as we read this narrative, we say the same thing. How is it that they do not understand? But I still say to myself, how is it that I do not understand? And the idea is he asked the last question more than once. He knows that they are not filled with the Holy Spirit yet, so I think he's, you know. But imagine this, and we laugh at this, because the story in this, I see myself. I'm more concerned with bread than spiritual things. I'm more concerned with issues around me, my comforts of life, than what the Lord wants to teach me sometimes. And so these questions, why do you reason because you have no bread? The word here for reason means that they were analyzing the thing and that they didn't have enough bread. And since Jesus is talking about leaven, he must be talking about bread. But the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians was materialism. And material things such as bread isn't the issue. He says, do you not perceive nor understand? They understood that the leaven of the Pharisees was legalism and ritualism. And you know, a Pharisee in Galatians 5, a former Pharisee wrote this. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 5. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's what the Apostle Paul declared in Galatians 5, 1 to 9. He says, is your heart still hardened? He knew the disciples were not yet there, that they didn't fully get it. And what is it that causes our heart to be hardened? Maybe you came in here tonight and you have a hard heart about something. Pride is the thing that causes your heart to be hardened. You know, it's really a choice of humbling ourselves. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's what we're to do. We're to humble ourselves, and we're allow the Spirit of God to work in our lives. And then Jesus asked the question, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? He's reminding them of these miracles. Do you not remember the 5,000 and how many loaves? Even within that, they served the people. They gave out the bread. They were the ones that were right there. And yet he's saying, don't you even remember this? Don't you get it? The point is that Jesus Christ is more than enough for every circumstance that we have or will have. And so if you're hungry and you're thirsty and you're blind and you're deaf and you're needy and you're struggling, he is the bread of life. That's what he says in John chapter 6. He says, the work of God is that you believe in him whom he sent. And then he says, I am the bread of life. For the bread of life is he who comes down from heaven, given life to the world. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I'll meet every need you ever had in your life if you'll just trust me. I'm all you need. I'm sufficient. I'm enough. And then he says to them, how is it that you do not understand? Matthew says this. He says, and then they understood that he didn't tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but the leaven of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So they finally get it when he says, how is it you don't understand? Again, the doctrine of the Pharisees was legalism, ritualism, hypocrisy. The doctrine of the Herod was materialism, secularism. And the disciples were so concerned with bread after Jesus had done these miracles, and he asked them these questions to probe their hearts and cause them to think. It's a good thing to meditate on some of these questions and ask yourself some of these questions. Do you get it? Do you understand? Are you seeing it? Here's how Weiss translates that verse that Jesus tells them about this in verse 15. He says, and he continually charged them, saying, constantly be keeping a discerning mind's eye upon and ever be on the lookout for the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. Be constantly on the lookout for it, because we are prone to this. We're prone to legalism. We're prone to materialism. We're prone to not seeing the whole picture. We don't see with spiritual eyes unless we are spiritually minded. That's what Jesus is saying to them. Become spiritually minded. Verse 22, and he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. Now remember, Bethsaida is one of the cities that he curses. And this man's going to be healed, interestingly, in stages. It's the only healing we have on record in which Jesus doesn't just miraculously do it in a moment, he does it in stages. And by the way, the healing of blind people is the most common of all the healings in the Bible. There was actually a survey done years ago of a people being asked if you could have any, you know, if you were given a disability and you had a choice of what disability you would want, what would be the least one you would want? You know, if you have your arm cut off, your leg cut off, you're deaf, whatever it may be, and blindness was number one. There's such a fear with blindness. You think about this, a darkness. I have a friend of mine who's partially blind, and at times he's at the end of a day, he's almost totally blind. And he said sometimes what happens is he doesn't know whether it's day or night. And it's just the weirdest feeling for him, he said. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. And when he had spit in his eyes, get that, this is interesting. Jesus spit in the guy's eyes and put his hands on him. And he asked him if he saw anything. Really? He spit in his eyes? Now, this isn't like he, you know, kind of went like this. He went, now the interesting thing is the guy wouldn't have seen it coming, right? Because he's blind. He would have just felt this wet on his face and gone, well, I wonder what that is. Now, by the way, you know, whenever there's a way that Jesus heals somebody, people always kind of want to start a denomination over that. You know, imagine starting a denomination, the spit in the eye denomination. You know? And he puts his hand on the man and he asks him if he sees anything. And we're going to see that the man is not restored immediately. But it is a restoration. It tells us his sight was restored, which means he could have, at some point, he could see. He'd gone blind. We don't know how. You know, a lot of disease in those days, glaucoma, all kinds of eye diseases. In fact, we think perhaps the Apostle Paul may have gone blind or had difficult seeing even. And he looked and he said, I see men like trees walking. That's the guy's answer. So it's kind of like I see images and they're moving, but they're blurry. Now listen, if you wear glasses, and I used to wear glasses. I had the eye surgery. But before I had the eye surgery, I was pretty blind. I mean, I was pretty bad. I couldn't see much. I mean, if I had my glasses off, I'd be looking like, and I might know you're a person, but I wouldn't know who you were from here to, say, even halfway back into the room. I got a sister who's so blind, she can't see really much of anything without her glasses on. You know, those people have Coke bottle glasses, right? Some of you might have that. You're so bad. If you have your glasses off, forget it. You can't see anything. That's what this is sort of like. The guy's saying, well, I see men, but they look like trees walking because I can't really make them out. They're kind of blurry, can't see clearly. And Jesus is sort of talking the man through this because he's telling them there's a process of the healing that's taking place in your life. And isn't it true that so many times in our lives when it comes to spiritual things, it's a process? Many, many times we don't see the picture. And this correlates so much with what the disciples just went through. They didn't see the truth. They didn't see the whole picture. And he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. First he sees blurry, then he sees clearly. Again, that's often the process in our lives. When we begin the work that Jesus begins in our life, we see kind of blurry. We don't see things so clearly. And as we grow in the Lord, we start to see things more and more and more clearly. And the wonderful thing is the first thing this man would have seen probably is the face of Jesus Christ. That's probably the first thing he saw clearly. Imagine when he got home that night to tell his wife or family that he was healed that day. Imagine that conversation. Yeah, I saw these guys like trees walking, but then all of a sudden I saw clearly after Jesus touched me. And the disciples, they're all watching this, and the same process that's going on in that man is going on in their lives. They're worried about not having bread. And Jesus is talking about spiritual matters. Jesus asked them, how long would they before they understand? And you know, in our life, how many times has God told us things that we should know? We're reminded of his grace and of his love, that we're saved by faith through grace, that we're justified, sanctified, and glorified, and that we will be able to drink of the water of life freely, and we can come to the fountain of the Spirit and experience his presence and his glory. How many times do we need to be reminded? You know, when you're having a frustrating day, you're having a tough time, how many times do we ever be reminded, Lord, let me take a moment and pray? When you and your wife are having a little bit of intense fellowship, take a moment and pray. Stop. Lord, help me. But we need to be reminded of these things, don't we? We so easily forget. our reminder just doesn't work very well. Our forgetter works a lot better than our reminder does. He sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in town. Again, telling the man not to tell anyone about his healing. You know, James 5 says that if you are sick, if anyone is sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, let them anoint them with oil, and the faithful prayer of a righteous man will heal. It'll raise them up. We believe in that here. So if you need prayer for healing, believe me, you can come to us. We'll pray for you. And even after church service tonight, if you need prayer for healing, there's some elders here, some of the leaders are here. We'll be glad to pray. So you come. The Lord wants to heal today. And by the way, one more thing to remember about this is progressive healing is still a miracle. It's still a miracle. And God even uses the medical profession because all the knowledge that the medical profession has comes from the Lord. So sometimes the healing comes through the medical profession. That's still a miracle. Now, Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? Now, this area of Caesarea Philippi is a very interesting one. There's a temple there that's carved into the rock to the god Pan, and there's all these small little pebbles all around, and there's water that comes out of that rock, and it's a beautiful place. We go there every time, and Jesus is taking time alone with them, and he says to them, as he's walking along this way, who do men say that I am? Now, Matthew gives us a much more complete record of this. Mark kind of condenses this down. And Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others say one of the prophets. And there are many opinions about who Jesus is, even today. He's a great teacher. He's an ascended master. He's an avatar, people will say. John the Baptist, of course. Is he John the Baptist risen from the dead? The preaching of repentance and maybe politics. You know, John the Baptist was a bit political. He went after the king. He went after the leaders. Or is he like Elijah? Was he just a miracle worker? Because Elijah was known for his miracles. And you think, what is the basis of the church? What is the basis of Christianity? Who do men say that I am? And it's the greatest question, by the way, but the greater question, even more so, is verse 29, who do you say that I am? And this is an essential question in every single person's life that we must come to grips with. And it's really the most important question that you'll ever face in your life is who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And your conclusion about that is one that comes by revelation of God, just like it came to Peter. Because we know, as he answers, Peter says, you're the Christ. In Matthew, he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers and said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter had a revelation of who he was. And Peter loved having that revelation, let me tell you. I'm sure he's walking around going, I'm the revelation, man. Did you see? Did you hear what Jesus said? I'm sure he's making sure all the disciples, hey, let's talk about that later. Did you get what Jesus said? I had a revelation. Listen, every one of us who are Christian have had a revelation. We've had a revealing. We've had an unveiling. We've had an opening of our minds to the truth. And it comes through revelation. You have to have a revelation in order to be saved. You have to see the truth. So are you Elijah? Are you Jeremiah? Are you John the Baptist? The prophets? Is the ministry to be based upon prophecy, miracle working, preaching of repentance? No. Be based on the fact that he is the Christ. And he strictly warned them, notice verse 30, that they should tell no one about him. Now, why would Jesus warn them not to tell at this point? Well, I think the reason is when they say things like they said in the previous section, we forgot the bread. He's not trusting these guys yet. Remember, they do not yet have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the filling of the Spirit. They don't have the power of the Spirit. They don't yet understand. All the pieces are not yet in place. And he doesn't want them to tell people things that aren't true. And it only gets confirmed by our next story. It says then, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So he's talking to them about the cross. Now, they just heard that he's admitted that he's the Messiah, but it's not the Messiah they think he ought to be. It's not the perception of the Messiah that they have. The perception of the Messiah they have is to overthrow the Romans. And this is why he doesn't want them to tell anyone, because their picture is incomplete. It's inaccurate. And so Jesus says this. Peter, he speaks the word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter is rebuking God. The Son of God, God in the flesh, he's rebuking him. Now listen, if you are going to rebuke God, you better get ready for a rebuke, because it's coming. Because one thing you can be sure of is if you argue with God and you say this is true, you're wrong. And God's right, because he's God and you're not. You're always wrong. When you argue with God, you are always wrong. And by the way, God can handle your arguments. God doesn't go, oh, these rebellious kids arguing with me. God can take any question. He can handle it all. But these guys, here's Peter. He's arguing. And you kind of wonder, you know, Peter was always the spokesman for all the guys. So you kind of wonder if they didn't have a little conversation about this. Go tell him the cross. He's not going to Jerusalem to get killed. What are we in this thing for? I didn't sign up to be an apostle to watch him die. You can imagine the conversation between these guys. But when he had turned around and looked at the disciples, this is Jesus, turned around and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." So one minute Peter's being lauded for being a revelation man, if you read over to Matthew 16, the next he's being rebuked. Now, we know that Peter loves Jesus and he wants to follow Jesus, but he believes that Jesus is making a big mistake when Jesus speaks about the cross. And when Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan," he knows that this word that he's giving is being inspired by Satan. Remember, Satan had tried to get him to do this in the temptation. When he said, "If you bow down to me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world." And Jesus said to Satan, "Get behind me, Satan." Same thing. He's basically saying to Jesus, take the shortcut. You want to win the world? Win the world right now. You don't need to go to the cross. You don't need to do all this stuff. Just win the world right now. I'll give you the world. And the idea here, when he says, you're not mindful of the things of God, you're not savoring the things of God. You're not meditating on the things of God, Peter. You're meditating on the things of men. And then verse 34, he says, and when he had called the people to himself with the disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I want you to notice that being a disciple of Jesus Christ, deepening your discipleship, begins with desire. It begins with a desire. And the idea that I want to go where you go is the idea. A desire to come after the Lord. And sometimes people will say they're followers of Jesus, but they don't have that great desire for him. You see, if you seek him, he will give you the desire to follow him. If you're weak in desire, say, Lord, give me a deeper desire for you. Help me in my desire. And when we first come to the Lord, many times there's a great desperation to follow him. It's a fact of a realization that nothing compares with a relationship with him. And when, you know, if you've been someone who's been on drugs or alcohol and you've had that background, or you've had some desperate thing going on in your life, maybe you've had people hurt you so badly and you come to the Lord and you're just desperate for the Lord. That's the idea of this desire. And he says, if you desire, let him deny himself. Now, it's not denial of something, but it's being like food or something. Because, you know, if you deny yourself of food, you're really being self-consumed. You're thinking about yourself. You're denying yourself of food maybe because you want to lose weight, because you don't like the way you look, and that's selfish. I mean, I'm not saying don't do it. I'm just saying that's not denial of self. That's self-denial. Denying yourself once and for all and continually taking up the cross and following Jesus is the idea here. You're saying, all I want is your will and your life in me. You're like the Apostle Paul who said, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live by in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Self-denial is so different than denial of self. Self-denial is a once and for all decision to live our lives of denying ourselves before God, living for him. And the taking up of the cross is also not what many people think. They think, oh, you know, I got my cross to bear. You know, look at the mother-in-law I got or something like that, you know. I got this cross to bear, you know, this friend of mine is just such a hassle, you know. They're my cross to bear. That's the, we've glamorized the cross. People wear crosses around their necks. We put crosses on our churches. Let me tell you something. The cross was a shameful thing. No Roman citizen was crucified. It was considered the most shameful way to die. It was a means of execution. And he is communicating here that he is in submission to the leadership over him. That's what you're saying when you're saying, I deny myself and take up the cross. For the Christian, we're saying we're in submission to Christ. When a criminal was being crucified, he was required to carry his cross to place the judgment of the execution on his own shoulders. And he was saying to everyone else that I'm in submission to this because I have no choice. Well, when a Christian voluntarily says that, that's what we're saying. We're submitting. We're saying to self, no to self and yes to the cross. And we're never going to take up a cross literally. The idea is laying down our lives. And then we look at these final things, and these are the things that will hinder us. They'll keep us from this life of self-denial and carrying our cross, bearing the cross. He says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Selfism, our own self-directed life, is one of the greatest things that keeps us from the life of submission. I have many, many times when I'm counseling with people, they will say, I can't do that. And I say, no, 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 let's change the vernacular. You won't do it. You are making a choice. And our choices are what affects us. If we let go of our life, you'll lose it, and then you'll find it. You ever feel like you're losing it? Great. Go ahead and lose it. You'll find it. Verse 36, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This is dealing with, again, materialism. We've been talking about this tonight already with the Herodians. A person that lives their life in a materialistic way. You're consumed with material things. Maybe you're here tonight and this kind of pushes a button with you. That you're living your life for materialism. You're living your life for stuff. And you're consumed with trying to gain the world. And Jesus says, you keep that up, you keep trying to gain the world, you're going to lose your soul. You see, we need to live for the next world. Again, I just got these calls this week of two people who died so suddenly. You know, one was somewhat sick, a little bit, but it's still pretty quick. The other one was completely sudden. The guy's playing tennis this morning, and he's dead in 2 hours. None of us are promised tomorrow. None of us are promised the next day. We don't know when the Lord's coming back, and we don't know when the Lord's calling us home. So why not live for him now? Many people try to gain the world, but they lose their own soul. And the soul is eternal, either in heaven or in outer darkness, but that soul is eternal. For whoever is ashamed of me, verse 38, and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. It is this world that ought to be ashamed. We should not be ashamed of Jesus Christ or his gospel. We talked about this a few Sundays ago. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, then also for the Greek. I'm not ashamed. We should not be ashamed. So the question tonight, is Jesus enough for you? Are you denying yourself and taking up your cross? What's hindering you from the fullness of what God has for you? Is it selfism? Well, we're all hung up with that, let's be honest. We're all selfish. I know this morning you woke up thinking about yourself because I woke up thinking you were thinking about me. Is it materialism? You know, if we would just realize what God could do for us, what Jesus will do for us, if we will submit to him, to live our lives for him, because he's more than enough for us. It's not about bread. Don't worry about the bread. Trust him.